Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. That's page 1201 in the Pew Bible. Again, after many weeks hiatus, we have the opportunity now to return to our consecutive series through this letter of Peter's first epistle. And we come this evening to consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Now, the first word, verse 18, may make you think, well, this word doesn't have too much to say to me. But I hope that you will see in just a short while that you could not be further from the truth. Give attention to the reading of God's word. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this evening. A dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, though verse 18 here addresses slaves, and as we've already implied, may seem for that reason to be outdated, certainly not a word that would be well received in our culture, but we'll leave that to the side for the moment. Though it addresses slaves, Peter's instruction here is expansive. Peter, in the verses that we've just read, opens up Christ's suffering, and I would argue that in so doing, he offers us the clearest and most succinct theology of Christian suffering in all of Scripture. Now, I'm going to warn you, you're not going to like what Peter's actually saying as we dig on it a little bit. But I do not believe there is anywhere in the Holy Bible where Christian suffering is so clearly and pointedly and briefly addressed. You know, as you consider suffering, and we've talked about suffering, after all, suffering is a major theme of Peter's letter. We encountered the idea of suffering in particular in chapter 1, and the idea of the trial of faith that we all must go through. There are different kinds of suffering, though, and it behooves us to acknowledge that. And I believe that there is no kind of suffering that is more difficult to endure than unjust suffering. Think about it. Have you ever done something good? And I mean, you truly intended good. You intended to serve someone by doing what you were doing, and you were treated badly. Maybe they lashed out at you in anger. Maybe you heard later that they had gone behind your back and they spoke evil of you. These kinds of experiences where we suffer for doing what is good are incredibly difficult. We can almost adopt a type of stoicism as we endure what we might call the more common sufferings of life, the sufferings that are common to all the sufferings that we suffer by virtue of being human beings living in a fallen world. But unjust suffering is an entirely different order of suffering. Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you ever been punished for something you didn't do? I'm sure children could give an example or two of this. And isn't that instructive in and of itself? If to this day, if I get together with my family for any length of time, one story that is sure to come up, and let's just do the math, you know, a permutation, 10 children, okay? Think of all the possible stories that you can have in a family of 10 children over roughly 30 years. One story that is sure to come up is a story in which one sibling was punished unjustly. One sibling received a punishment for something that she had not done. And it was because the other sibling was hiding. You see, children, the very fact that we talk about that story 30 years later illustrates the unique kind of pain that unjust suffering brings. Has your reputation ever been tarnished by slander? And more importantly, how did you respond? How did you respond when you suffered unjustly? We're going to talk about some of the natural ways, the most natural responses that we have to unjust suffering in due course. But that's a question I present to you as a way of opening up your heart to this message. But Peter's basic point in the verses that we've read is that patient suffering, suffering unjustly, is a powerful means of gospel witness. It's a powerful means of gospel witness. Now, we're going to consider three aspects of Christ's suffering and how Christ's suffering ministers to us as we unpack this idea. Consider, first of all, that Christ's standard encourages us to suffer patiently. We're going to have an S and an E in every one of these points. Christ's standard encourages us to suffer patiently. We read of Christ's suffering here in verses 21 through 23a. And you may have noticed that these words, they sound familiar. And the reason that they sound familiar is because Peter relies here very heavily on Isaiah 53. Now, he quotes Isaiah 53 directly in verse 22, but he also alludes repeatedly to the surrounding verses in Isaiah chapter 53. They are, if you will, a Christ-centered meditation on Isaiah 53. That's what Peter is doing and presenting before us this evening. But at the very heart of his addressing Christ's suffering is this simple statement that Jesus suffered injustice. Why? Well, the answer is he suffered injustice for you. He suffered injustice for you. To this you were called, verse 21, because Christ suffered for you. We cannot understand how we are to respond to injustice in our own lives if we do not first come to the foot of the cross, come face to face with the dying Savior there, and recognize that he is suffering injustice there for you, for me. And that in and of itself is the power of this whole passage. Now, Peter is particularly concerned with in the first place is the manner of Christ's suffering. How was it that he suffered? Well, he suffered not uttering a word in his own defense. We read in verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And we read of this, for example, in Matthew 27, I believe it is, it may be 26, how it was that Jesus was first tried before the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of the Jews, and then he was subsequently tried in front of Pilate, and in both cases, he uttered not a single word in his own defense. They questioned him. They made false accusations against him. They paid false witnesses to come in and to perjure themselves, making claims about Jesus that were absolutely false. But Jesus did not utter a word. Now think about how contrary that is to our impulse. I suspect that many of us struggle with what I'm going to call the sin of defensiveness in our lives. We may not think of defensiveness as a sin, but defensiveness is really just a manifestation of pride. It is as if to say, how could you think that of me? And is that not one of the most natural impulses for you and I when somebody makes an accusation against us? Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I'm just going to give you a little hint about how it is with me. It doesn't actually even matter if the thing that's being said is true or not. In fact, the accusation or the question being asked may be hitting a nerve. It may be entirely true, and yet my first impulse is to push back, to retreat, to hide, to cover. You see, that is what it is to be a sinner. It is very often to respond to accusations with defensiveness. But we read that Jesus, he didn't defend himself. Though the accusations made against him were false, he didn't speak the truth. We might say, well, why shouldn't Jesus have spoken the truth in that situation? Shouldn't he have said, this is false testimony, that false witness that is being borne against me? Well, we understand what he's doing because we understand that he's put on trial for a purpose. And the purpose for which he is put on trial is ultimately that he will be tried, sentenced as a sinner, and put to death. And that he's doing so for you, for me. But it wasn't just that he did not utter a word in his own defense. He also did not threaten. We read when he suffered, verse 23b, he made no threats. And we know how it was that it was as if the whole world came together in opposition against him. The whole world represented by several different groups. We have, first of all, the Jewish religious leaders who, as it were, strutted at the foot of the cross to say he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. If he's really as righteous as he says he is, if he's really sent from God, would God allow him to suffer this way? Then you have the Roman soldiers who beat him. They take his garments and they cast lots for him, for them. And to them, Christ is just a spectacle of weakness. To them, he's a joke. He's a laughingstock. But as if that's not bad enough, you see, Christ isn't crucified alone. He's crucified with a sinner on either side of him. And while we know that one of those sinners at the very end repents, we read that at one point, both of these men reviled him. They mocked him. They taunted him. What would your response be? I hope you get what's coming to you. Now just you wait. You're going to get it. You know, especially as the Son of God, right? Because he actually has the power to retaliate. He has the power to exact his pound of flesh. But he doesn't. Instead, He prays, Luke 23, verse 24, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, we struggle with defensiveness. We struggle with the desire for retaliation. We struggle with unforgiveness. We struggle with bitterness, which one of us hasn't at one point or another carried around these kinds of thoughts, these kinds of intentions, uttered these kinds of words when faced with some kind of accusation or some kind of suffering. How can we understand what's going on here? What is the key to Jesus' silence? Well, Peter doesn't leave us in any doubt. He says the key to Jesus' patience and grace under fire is this. It's faith. It's faith. Look at the end of verse 23. He says, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Have you ever thought about this? That our anger, our self-pity, our defensiveness, our unforgiveness, our varied responses to those who treat us unjustly often reveal a lack of faith in the justice of God. Because we're really not sure that God will in fact do right. We're really not sure that God will indeed judge justly. We want forgiveness for ourselves. We want mercy for ourselves. We want justice for everybody else. And by the way, we want to take justice into our own hands. We're Americans, after all. We're not strangers to that vigilante idea of justice. But this reveals a lack of faith in the justice of God. But you see, Christ the Lord, He was characterized by strong, confident faith in God who judges justly. And you see, then in this, he sets for us a standard. He gives to us an example. Peter says, to this you were called. What is this? It is back up the latter part of verse 20. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. Not only to suffer for the sake of Christ, not only to suffer unjustly, but to suffer in such a way that shows patience, to suffer in such a way that demonstrates before the eyes of those who are watching a true and strong faith in the one who judges justly. You see, what Peter is actually saying is that the call to suffer injustice is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. And there is no greater evidence of faith than to suffer for what you believe. Right? The persecutions that the early church endured, and persecution in any age reveals this, right? Persecution inevitably has the effect that it purifies the church, as we say. And what do we mean by that? What persecution does is it separates the sheep from the goats. Those who are truly united to Christ by His Spirit and by a living faith, from those who only profess a kind of faith in or allegiance to Christ. You find out what's really going on when the fire of persecution begins to be heated. Because very quickly there's a falling away. Because it's one thing to hold on to the Christian doctrine when the Christian doctrine is conceivably to your advantage or it comes at no particular cost to you. It's an entirely different thing to hold on to the Christian faith when you know that you may die for holding on to it. But you see, that kind of commitment is the commitment of faith. And you see then, to be a follower of Christ is to be a partaker of His sufferings. And it's not just Peter, by the way, who says this. We have the example, we have Peter's example, by the way, Peter and John's example in Acts 5, verses 40 and 41. They called, that is the Sanhedrin, yes, they figure rather largely tonight. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Boys and girls, have you ever rejoiced in a discipline from your parents? What about a discipline that you knew for once you didn't deserve? That you really were innocent, and yet you were punished as a sinner. Were you able to rejoice in that? Well, you see, the apostles, they rejoiced. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 29, listen carefully because Paul's wording is provocative. For it has been granted to you. That is gift. Paul is about to reveal a big gift that the Philippians have been given. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. That's a gift. That's a gift. And you see, we need a lesson then in abdicating our rights rather than the undying defense thereof. I mean, isn't that what gets us, really gets our blood boiling? Isn't that something that really motivates us to defend our rights? I deserve this. I've earned this. This belongs to me. But Christ comes and he says, I've left the glory of heaven. I emptied myself and took upon myself the form of a servant, and I did it for you. Will you continue to insist on your rights at all costs? Or will you say, my focus is not going to be on my rights? I am going to follow the path of my Savior. And I am going to follow his example of suffering patiently, even when I suffer unjustly. But if we end the message here, we're missing something incredibly important, and we're missing the power, right? We've laid out an example, a pattern that Christ has given, a standard that he has set, and yet we're not Christ. We're not sinless. But we have every day to struggle with our sin. But Peter next introduces us to the power of Christ's suffering. It's not just that Christ's standard encourages us, it's that Christ's sacrifice enables us. Christ's sacrifice enables us to suffer righteously. You see Jesus' reason for suffering. Look at verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why was it that Jesus stood silent before the Sanhedrin, later before Pilate? Why was it that Jesus upon the cross did not revile, did not meditate, revenge, did not plan his retaliation, but rather prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him, prayed for the forgiveness of those who mocked him and mistreated him in every imaginable way? It was because it was our sins that held him there. It was our sins that led him there. It was our sins that kept him there. It was his love for us and his eternal intention, willingness, and desire to redeem a people for himself. And the only way forward was through the cross. That was why he hung there. Our sins were the cause of his suffering. But you see, it's not just that he suffered so that we might be forgiven, that he suffered so that we might be set free from judgment. We read instead that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. You see, what he's talking about here, what Peter's talking about here, is in the same vein of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, think revenge, retaliation, defensiveness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You see what he's doing there as he hangs upon the cross, as he atones for the sins of sinners? It is so that their sins may be nailed there to remain there, that they may be set free, that we might be transformed and given a new power. You see, we are to account ourselves dead with Christ, crucified with Christ. We are likewise to reckon ourselves as alive with Christ. And where were those sins? You see, they were left upon the cross, or you might say they were left in the grave. He went to the cross. Boys and girls, you remember Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress and how it was he had this great heavy burden upon his back that was weighing him down. And now imagine a pack that carried all the sins of all God's people. And imagine that on Jesus' back. He dies, but he doesn't take that burden with him as he rises again. You remember how it was the Christian's burden rolled off and fell into a grave? So also Jesus' burden, the burden that he carried not of his own but for us, was left in the grave. He arose unto righteousness. You see, that's the power that is at work within us. It is the power to daily be crucified with Christ, to reckon ourselves dead to sin, to reckon ourselves dead to self, right? To the service of the almighty self. That's really what's at the nature of sin, at the heart of sin, isn't it? Who is God? It's not Satan. Not really. Not in our estimation. It's number one. I'm God. I must be served. My desires must be met. And y'all need to bow. You exist for my pleasure. You exist for my welfare. That's the natural self. But Peter says, the natural self is crucified with Christ. Daily, through the Spirit of Christ, you are to reckon yourselves crucified to yourself, to your sins. You are to reckon yourselves free from sin, and you are enabled then to suffer righteously. You see, that's what Peter says, this beautiful little the last few words here, by his wounds you have been healed. By his wounds you have been healed. It was in his bleeding and in his dying that the healing of your sinful, defensive, proud heart is healed. Our natural inclinations to hatred, revenge, unforgiveness, related sins, those are all crucified with Christ. Now our living to righteousness means, and don't miss this, the seeking the life of others through suffering. You see, that's what Peter's actually holding out. He's holding out what we might call the supernatural power of Christian suffering, or the transforming power of Christian suffering, or you could even say the earth-shaking, hell-emptying power of human suffering. No, not that we are each Jesus. Not that we have the power to heal others. Not that we have the power to atone for their sins. But the fact that God's way is ever exactly the opposite of man's way. Christ's kingdom conquers not by the sword, not by power, not by political wisdom, not by political scheming, not by any kind of lobbying. That's not how Christ's kingdom advances. But it advances through weakness. Can you think of a more weak and contemptible spectacle than the Son of God on the cross? That confounds the human intellect because it doesn't make any sense at all. Wait a minute. You're saying that he came not to heal us by miracle power, not to establish a kingdom of immense wealth, not to put us on golden thrones in some locale of the earth. You're saying that this Savior that you proclaim is a dying Savior and that he calls you to die as well? That doesn't make any sense. But what Peter's doing is he's drawing us into the subversive power of the cross. That the cross has the power to overthrow the kingdoms of the earth and to establish a kingdom, an eternal kingdom of justice, of men, women, boys, and girls that are transformed through Christ's suffering by the power of Christ's Spirit, living unto Christ's glory. This is a hard word for American people. This is so contrary to everything that we think about life. I sit here and I sit at my desk and I stand in the pulpit before you tonight and I say, how can I communicate this to you? The radical nature of what's being described here. How can I show it to you? Because it cuts against everything that I desire, naturally speaking. This is profound. As I was reflecting on this, I thought this is the hinge on which this whole letter turns. And it's the hinge on which the advancement of the gospel in the New Testament age turns. Is it not profound, those of you who have spent any time of studying church history, that the glory days of the church, they're not now, by the way. Not here, anyway. Were always times of suffering, persecution, weakness in the eyes of the world. Isn't that profound? I mean, think about it. Think about the Roman persecutions that the church experienced in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries AD. Or think about the persecutions that were suffered during the Reformation in various parts of Europe. And those are what we look at as the glory days of the church, when people stood forth and they stood forth with a clear confession and they were willing to seal their confession with their own blood. And all for what? So that we can have our cake and eat it too? Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that the gospel is not, we're not going to actually really begin to see the power of gospel witness until we embrace the pattern of Christ. And the beauty of this call to embrace the pattern of Christ is that we do so in the power of Christ, in the power of the death of Christ, in his wounds by which we are healed. But then we might ask, but all of this to what end? And that brings us to our final point. You see, Christ's standard encourages us. Christ's sacrifice enables us. Christ's success emboldens us to suffer expectantly. Look at verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, one of the movements in modern theology, and that's not now, right? This isn't modern theology. We're like postmodern or post-Christian, or maybe even some are suggesting pre-Christian now. We're talking Enlightenment period. Was the quest for what was called the historical Jesus to establish what could be proved with physical evidence concerning the life, death, and person of Jesus. The problem, among many other problems, with the search for the historical Jesus is that that search and that idea, that reductionist view of who Jesus was, fails to account for 2,000 years of Christian suffering, death. People don't die for nothing. People don't put their lives on the line for something that is not worth dying for. You see, what these reductionist ideas of Jesus fail to account for is the transforming power, the transcendent power of the Spirit of Christ, which was poured out upon Pentecost and who continues to work in the world until now. And we see a reference to this already in verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Again, Peter, what he does is he takes before the eyes of these Christians who are suffering, they're suffering some kind of social separation. They don't feel accepted. And he turns a mirror on them and he says, "You yourselves are a convincing apologetic. Look at yourselves. You were once a sheep that were wandering. Once Christ was nothing to you. How do you explain the faith that you have? How do you explain the willingness to endure at least some level of suffering? How do you explain what has happened in your lives?" Apart from the subversive power of Christ, the Son of God, upon a cross, laid in a grave, rising from the dead, ascended to heaven, pouring out his Spirit. How do you explain it? You can't. You see, and this, the fruit of Christ's suffering, what you might call the first fruits of Christ's suffering, this church in the first century AD of scattered, dispersed believers, this fruit of Christ's suffering implies something about the potential impact of Christian suffering, of your suffering, and of my suffering. Politics and lobbying isn't working, folks. This continual, strident, although minority voice crying out for our rights isn't working. I want a place in the public sphere too. It's not working. You see, because the power of God lies in weakness. The power of God lies in death. The power of God lies in the cross. The power of God lies in self-abnegation, where I lay down my rights in order to win my neighbor at any cost. What are you willing to suffer to win one person to Christ? What price are you willing to pay? That's a hard question, isn't it? Here again, Peter refers back to Isaiah 53. I think he wants us to go back to Isaiah 53. He wants us to think about the context of Isaiah 53. If you go to Isaiah 53, 11 and 12, we find a portion that he doesn't hear quote, but it says this: "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death." You see, the thing is that we want the kingdom now. We want the reward now. We're not willing to wait for it. And yet the Lord says to us this evening that all who wait in faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are willing to lay themselves down, their rights down, even their very lives down for the sake of the gospel, to suffer injustice, to suffer even great injustice, perhaps the greatest injustice of all, that we would give our very lives, that we will not be disappointed in that great day of days. But the Lord will use that. He'll use it to build his kingdom. He'll use it to advance his kingdom. You see, this is a major emphasis for Peter. We're going to continue talking about this idea of the renunciation of our rights for the progress of the gospel. Because that is what Christ calls us to. Patient suffering, dear brothers and sisters, is a powerful means of gospel witness. The most powerful means of gospel witness. What are you willing to suffer to make Christ known? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this evening acknowledging that the passage before us is a deeply uncomfortable passage. It suggests things to us that we don't like. It suggests discomfort, sacrifice, pain. It suggests suffering, injustice. It suggests laying down defensiveness, our perceived right to retaliate, and instead to take Christ as our example. Oh Lord, we thank you for your dying. We thank you that by your wounds we are healed. We thank you for the power that you give us by your Spirit, enabling us to suffer, to follow in your footsteps. We thank you, O Lord, that it has been granted to us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for him. And we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would help us to receive this, to believe it, and to meditate upon how that comes to expression in our lives. And we pray that you may be glorified in all of this, for we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.